read a story this week about the earthquakes that happened a while back in Turkey. It described a day when rescue workers, they'd been picking through the debris of a collapsed apartment block for many days, when they suddenly called out for silence, for everyone to be quiet, because they'd just gotten a text message from a man who was trapped underneath the rubble. His name was Sunal, and in the text he tells the rescuers that he's still alive, that he was in apartment 9, and he's pleading for help for them to come and get him. So the heavy machinery that's been digging and pulling it aside gets turned off. The search and rescue dogs are muzzled and silenced, and everyone puts down their shovels and gets on the ground with their ears to listen quietly to see if they can hear his cry, to know where he is. Can you imagine being buried alive like that? Desperate, trying to cry out for help, hoping maybe somebody somewhere could hear me. Now, none of us are buried under buildings, but you might feel buried by other things in your life. You might feel like you're being suffocated by the pressure at work, pressure and responsibilities of your family, your relationships. Maybe you feel buried under the weight of grief. Maybe your health's deteriorating, you can't get answers, or maybe you just feel crushed by the weight of being alive. All of us, at one time or another, we're going to come to a place where we feel that way. Where we feel alone, desperate, and in despair. We don't know where to go for help. I want you to know this morning, for if you're there now or when you get there, is that there is someone you can cry out to for help. And his name is God. And this entire psalm in Psalm 130 we're going to read this morning is all about somebody who is stuck in that place. They're alone and desperate, and they're crying, and they are screaming for God for help. And in this psalm, he's going to give us three reasons that we can cry out to our God. And so if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word from Psalms 130. It's a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning. Lord, as we cry out with this psalm for your help, as we cry out of the depths, would our voices raise to you, to your ears in your throne room, and would you hear? Would you respond? Pray this in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. The first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, the first reason that we can cry out to the Lord is we can cry to the Lord because he will listen to you. We can cry to the Lord because he will listen to you. Verse 1 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So the psalmist is crying out to him, and it says he cries out to God from the depths. Now, the Hebrew word here for depths, it often refers to the sea. Because the ocean in the ancient Near Eastern world, it was kind of a symbol of chaos. The chaotic nature of the waves, it would mirror the chaos of our world. Right? You can't control your life any more than you could go out and stop the waves from rolling or make the tide come in or go out. So crying from the depths, it is a cry from the chaos of the world. It is a cry from someone who is not in control. It's a cry from the depths like saying, Lord, I feel like I am drowning. I'm sinking further and further down. I'm not sure I have the strength to swim back up to the surface. It's a cry much like Jonah, who cried from the deep waters in the belly of the fish for help. And he says that when he's saying he's crying out of the depths, it's his lowest point. It's the most desperate and sad he's ever been. It's the end of his rope. You can think of yourself, when have you been at your lowest? When have you had nowhere else to go? Maybe it was after the death of someone you loved. It was after you lost your job or retired. Maybe it's when you're sick at the hospital and they still can't find out what's wrong. Like the psalmist, out of his depths, what we should do is cry to God for help. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. At his lowest point, the psalmist, he cries that God would hear him. He cries that God would hear his voice and that God would be listening to him. I mean, do you think God hears us? Do you think that God can listen when you talk? Do you think that if you just whispered really quietly, maybe he wouldn't be able to hear you? Our God does hear. Our God hears everything. He can definitely hear your voice, and he can hear you when you cry. No matter how far deep down you are, God is like a mother with a newborn who can shoot out of bed the moment the baby makes a noise. God hears. He listens to you. And he repeats his cry again poetically with some more details. He says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. To be attentive, it's to be truly listening. It's a prayer that God doesn't just hear the words, but that he does something. It's asking that the words don't just go in one of God's ears and out the other. It's a prayer like my children ask, well, Daddy, are you really listening? Are you listening and going to do something? And the prayers that God will hear, that God will listen to the cry of mercy and act as he has in the past. Because the God that we serve, he is attentive. Our God does listen. He doesn't have his headphones in. He's listening and attentive, and he will act. He will do something. He listens like in Exodus 2. People of Israel who were slaves in Egypt says they groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery, it came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God acted. God sent Moses. He sent the 10 plagues to set his people free. The slaves cried and God listened. Samson, the judge, cried out to the Lord out of the depths. He cried even though he had sinned over and over again. He cried even after he had violated all of his Nazarite vows. He cried with chains on his wrist and his eyes having been gouged out. He cried and God listened. And God gave him back his strength. Jonah cried out of the depths of the ocean, stuck in the belly of a fish because of his disobedience and his sin. But God heard his cry and put him back on dry land, back on his mission, what God asked him to do. Hagar cried out to the Lord out of the depths of starvation. When Abraham and Sarah cast her and Ishmael away, they went out of the desert, they ran out of food and thought they would die. They laid down and she thought it was over and she cried. And the baby cried and it says that God heard her voice. And God sent an angel and God saved them, not just from death, but then God restored them and made them their own nation. The blind man cried out of the depths when he heard that Jesus was near and he cried out screaming, Son of David, don't pass me by. And Jesus heard him. Jesus stopped what he was doing. Jesus came to see him, healed his eyes, and let him see. You can cry out to God because he will hear you, because God will listen. Sometimes we don't cry out to God because we don't think he listens, but he does. He has, and he still will. Sometimes we don't cry out to God because we're ashamed. We feel the weight of our sins. We're afraid to cry out to God because we fear his judgment. We're not sure that we want to have to confront them. And we can feel much like a teenager who's going to have to confess something to their parents because they've spent the night out drinking. Especially when we feel like we have to confess our sins, we're afraid, right, of the conversation that's going to come to someone. When it comes to God, we fear his anger. We fear that he might pour out his wrath on us. There's another reason that we should cry out to the Lord. Point number two is we should cry out to God because he will forgive you. You should cry out to God because he will forgive you is your second point here. He says that we can and should cry out to the Lord. He will forgive our sins. We've all had times where we had to confess something to someone, right, that we've done wrong. Maybe you had to confess to your boss a very significant mistake that you made at work. Maybe you've had to confess to a spouse something that you've done that you know they're not going to like and you're not really sure how they're going to respond this time. Maybe you're going to have to confess something to a friend and you're not sure if your friendship's going to endure it or if it'll make it through. But here's what you need to know about God. You don't have to wonder how he will respond. You do not have to wring your hands and wonder what he's going to say. You don't got to go to a pastor or a priest to get some advice. What should I say to God? I'm really worried about this conversation. I don't know what to do. If you cry out to God and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive your sins. Look and see in verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He says, God, if you kept track of all of our iniquities and all of our sins, we're going to be in trouble. Okay, because iniquities is just another fancy word for sin. And sin, it's a missing of the mark, right? It's anytime we fall short of the perfection and the glory and the holiness of God, that's sin. Anytime we do anything wrong or sinful, anything we do, anything immoral or wicked, anytime we begin to desire something we shouldn't and we feed and we nurse that desire in our hearts, if all of those times were written down, there's a record and a rap sheet of all of those sins that could be looked at and recorded, all of us would be in very grave danger. Now, I don't think we have to go that far through all of our lives, right? I think don't need a record of every single sin you've ever committed in order for you to be unable to stand in God's presence. For most of us, it should only take about a week. Okay, if I just had a week's record, so I think you'd be in trouble. And unfortunately for all of us, there are some very detailed records of our behavior. There's a very detailed record of your internet history. Whether it's on your phone, your tablet, your computer, or other means you have to connect to the internet, there's a record of everything that you've looked at, everything you've searched, everything you've clicked on, everything that you've done. Just there. And judging solely, just based on the statistics of pornography use, I would guess most people on earth would not want the pastor to look at their internet use or what's been on there. If most people were able to see what we've seen, then we might be in trouble. Now, I read a story this week of a woman whose internet history got her in trouble. Her husband died unexpectedly from a lethal dose of fentanyl. And one of the many pieces of evidence that led to them realizing she poisoned him was her internet history. And here are some of the things that she searched. I'm just going to read them for you. She searched, if someone is poisoned, what does it go down on the death certificate as? What is a lethal dose of fentanyl? Can the cops force you to do a lie detector test? Death certificate says pending. Will life insurance still pay? How to permanently delete information from an iPhone remotely? FBI analysis of electronics in an investigation. And my personal favorite is this one. Luxury prisons for the rich in America. Okay, does she sound guilty to you or not? Okay, that's just off of what you're typing in your computer. Okay, now you might have not searched things like that on the internet, but there is a record of everything that you've ever done online, and there's a bunch of different companies that own it and sell it to each other in order to make money. And if those companies know that much stuff about you, if they have that kind of a record, what kind of record do you think that God has? Because God doesn't just know the things that have left your fingers as you type or you tap. God knows the thoughts that have been in your head. He knows every desire of your heart. He knows and has seen every secret thing. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes, you may remember, it reminds us, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, good or evil. Our secrets are laid bare, the scrolls are opened, and if God keeps better records than tech companies, we are all in trouble. You ever been so embarrassed you just want to melt into a puddle? Maybe somebody pointed something out to you you did wrong. Like maybe something you forgot to put in the bulletin. Just an example. I don't know if that's happened to any of you. And you just want to sink. You feel like you can't stand. This is part of what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, if God has that kind of record, you are not going to be able to stand. And there's a reason that every time somebody comes into the presence of God in the scriptures, they fall on their faces in front of him. Even when they just see the angels, they fall. Because of their sin, they're unable to stand. But we also wouldn't be able to stand, not just because of our embarrassment, because of the very real weight of our sins, the reality of our sins, the repulsive nature of our sins. Our God is a holy and perfect God, and no sin can be in his presence. The Psalms tells us that the only one who can stand in his presence, who can ascend up to the mountain of the Lord, are those with clean hands and pure hearts. If we saw God, if we stood before him in his fullness of his glory in his presence, if we had any trace of sins in our lives and our hearts, we would not stand because we would die. If we saw him like that, we would fall on our face and disintegrate back into the dust from whence we came. Because of our sins, we are in incredible trouble. But, verse 4 gives us the good news, but with you there is forgiveness of sins, that you may be feared. With God there is forgiveness of our sins. And God's forgiveness, it is deep and it is true. There are people who will tell you they forgive you because they just want you to shut up and go away. Yeah, I forgive you. Let's move on. Just leave me alone. Okay, we've all seen or been with people who will say, well, I forgive you, but they don't really mean they forgive you. It's just, let's get this conversation over with. God's forgiveness is not like that. God doesn't say, I forgive you, because he wants us to get out of his presence because we are so offensive to him. With God, there is true and there is complete and there is lasting forgiveness for our sins. For those who cry out to God will be forgiven of their sins. Those who cry out to God instead of condemnation will find salvation. Those who cry out to God instead of judgment will find his grace in abundance. Those who cry out to God instead of punishment will find reward. Those who cry out to God instead of being abandoned will be adopted into his family. Those who cry out to God instead of being cast away will be brought close. Those who cry out to God instead of being rejected will be restored. Those who cry out to God instead of being and wasting away will be washed white. And those who cry out to God instead of being cursed will be cleaned. Those who cry out to God will find forgiveness. Because in our God, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, there is forgiveness for all of our sins. I mean, how unbelievable is this? How astonishing and otherworldly that even though our God does have records of the deepest and darkest sins and parts of our hearts, we do not get what we deserve. Instead, we get his grace. Instead, he was willing to go to the cross and die for us to save us. Not out of an obligation, but out of love and abundance of his goodness. We get God's grace. And all of those records that God has kept, they get covered up with the blood of Jesus. When God goes to read them, he doesn't see a list of all the things that we've done because Christ's blood is too thick. All he sees when he looks at us is that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. And God puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, or God remembers them no more, not because his memory is failing, not because he's getting old and starting to lose it. God remembers them no more because he forgives us and he chooses not to remember them. If you're not a follower of God, if you're not a Christian, I invite you, cry out to God, because there is forgiveness for you. And that forgiveness is not based on how good of a person you are, because if our salvation was dependent on our actions, all of us would be condemned to hell. But our salvation, it depends on Jesus. The forgiveness of God doesn't come because we're so worthy, but because our God is so gracious, because our God is so loving, because our God is so kind, our God is so compassionate, and because our God is a forgiving God. So cry out to him, and you'll find forgiveness. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to feel like an insignificant word. You don't have to feel like you're unlovable. You can cry out to him and be forgiven. But verse 4, it ends with something strange. It says, that you may be feared. So why does he mention fear here? Now, in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, it is not the same thing as being afraid of people or the way that we might think about it. It doesn't mean that God's forgiveness should leave us shaking in our boots. It's not the kind of fear you have around an abuser, someone that you have to walk in eggshells around. You're afraid if you make them angry, you might get hurt. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The fear that we should feel, it's a fear of respect and of awe. It's a fear of amazement and wonder. It should leave us in awe, wondering, how can our God forgive me for all of my sins? It should make us step back and wonder at how God could be like this. His forgiveness, it should change us, so we should act differently out of gratitude and awe and respect. And the fear of the Lord is revealed not just in our emotions or our feelings, but in how we act. The question is, well, how do you act after you've been forgiven? After all of your sins have been wiped clean, all of your shame is removed, all of your guilt is washed away, how should you act towards God? Romans 7, as Paul says, should I sin more that grace may abound? No. Because we've been forgiven greatly, we should live like it. We shouldn't turn our back on God and act as if he didn't matter. We should be trying to live a righteous life out of gratitude, not trying to earn something, but because of what we have already been given. We should live with the fear of the Lord. Point number three. So we should cry to the Lord because he will redeem you. Cry to the Lord because he will redeem you. Now we can cry out to the Lord because we know that his redemption will come. We can cry out to the Lord because we know that his redemption is sure and his redemption is coming. We only have to wait for Jesus to come and dot the last I and cross the last T. Verse 5, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. When you cry to the Lord, you need only wait. The word here used for waiting, it's often used to describe waiting for the harvest. Because when you plant crops, you got to wait for them to grow. It doesn't happen overnight. And often you have to wait months, at least weeks, for things to be ready. I know many of you here are gardeners because I see your beautiful gardens. When you plant seedlings, I mean, how fast do those things grow before they're blooming? It doesn't happen right away. And you can't make it go faster. Okay, you can't pop a plant in the microwave for an hour or two and then come back and now it's done. You just have to wait. With harvest and flowers, you have to wonder though. You know something's going to grow, but you don't know how much. You don't know how many of your seedlings are going to make it. You don't know if it's going to be a lean harvest or a booming one. We don't have to have that kind of uncertainty as we wait for the Lord. But we do have to wait. And sometimes we have to wait far longer than we want to. But we don't have to wonder what is at the end. We can have certainty. We don't have to have certainty about when our waiting will end, but we do have certainty about what will happen at the end of our waiting. Why? Because our hope is in his word. In his word, I hope, as we wait. Our hope is in the scriptures. Our hope is that all the promises that God has made in the scriptures are true. Our hope is that our God does not lie. Our hope is that Psalms 130 is right. Our hope is that all the Psalms can be trusted. Our hope is that God's promise to hear our cries is right. Our hope is that Isaiah 40, as we read, is true, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And so we do have to wait, but we wait with hope. And our hope should be an expectant hope, an assurance of the things unseen. It should be a hope that looks forward to God keeping his promises. Verse 6 says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for morning. More than the watchman for the morning. It repeats it as the Psalms like to do, but our souls are to wait for God. Now the watchmen, they wait for morning because they have to be awake all night. They're standing on the walls and they're looking out in the darkness for their enemies. When morning comes, it's good news. It means I can go to bed now. When morning comes, it's also good news. It means the danger's past. Things should be safe. So the watchman's always waiting for the dawn. Our souls should be like that watchman, but even more so. Maybe a different image might help you see it too. Our souls should wait for God like a dog sitting at the door waiting for its owner to return. Our souls should wait like a high school senior is waiting for the end of that school day, for the bell to ring. Our souls wait like a factory worker waiting for the clock to hit 5. Our souls should wait like a child on Christmas morning is waiting for it to be time to open the presents. Our souls should wait like a groom waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. We wait in expectation. We wait in joy. We wait knowing that our God is coming. We should be waiting on the edges of our seat. We wait knowing that he will come, and when he comes, he will bring redemption and the reconciliation of all things, as Colossians 1 tells us. Verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. People of God, again, they're commanded to put our hope in God, and our waiting, it is the waiting of hope. It is not just the waiting of twiddling our thumbs. And we have hope partially also because of God's steadfast love. And the steadfastness, it is God's faithfulness. So the Hebrew word is hesed, it's describing his covenant loyalty. How God sticks closer than a brother. How God will never abandon you. How God will never ever change his mind. How God will never get bored with us and want something new to mix things up. God's love will never change. Because our God is the unchanging God, his love is steadfast. and sure and faithful. His love is like the anchor that keeps us safe in the storm. It is the storm shelter that's faithful as the winds howl and the hail rains down. His love is steadfast. And His love does not change based on what you did today. I find that this is something even those who have been Christians for a long time can struggle with. We might get and understand that our salvation doesn't depend on our works, but then we start to wonder if maybe God's feelings about us do are based on our works. Maybe God's mad at me today because I've not been very good. Oh, I haven't read my Bible in the last 4 days. God must really hate me. He must really wish that He hadn't saved me. No, He has to. God's love for you is steadfast. It does not depend on you. It does not depend on what you do. God will not love you more this morning because you made it here to church on time. He will not love you more if you've been doing great with your Bible reading. He's not going to love you more if you've been putting extra time into your prayer life. God's love is not dependent on your works because His love is steadfast. And God's love, He will not love you less if you sin a lot today. He will not love you less if you're filled with despair and doubt. He will not love you less if you are filled with hatred and anger. He won't love you less even if you relapse today and fall back into an old addiction. His love doesn't go up or down based on if you do not sin. His love is steadfast. And there is a steadfast love, and that steadfast love is available to anyone who would cry out to the Lord. They can find His redemption. We can have hope because for Him there is steadfast love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. It is plentiful. It is overflowing. His redemption won't run out. It means there is more than enough of God's grace for you. God's grace, it is like a grand wedding feast. And every sinner is welcome to come and eat because there's plenty. And there's going to be plenty left over, so you can't eat too much. You can't drink too deeply of God's grace. The blood of Christ will never run out. His mercies are new every morning. And every time that you sin, you will discover that God's grace continues and continues and continues forever. There is more than enough grace, and there is more than enough redemption. One of my favorite things and parts of stories is always when the despicable villain gets redeemed. Maybe they're not the main villain, one of the side people. But if you watch someone who you hate and their misery, and slowly throughout the story, they start to turn towards the light and change and grow. And finally, a moment will come at the end where they make a choice. Usually it's one that leads to their death, but they make the right choice. It redeems them, and you can leave satisfied. But in those stories, even then, there's usually people too far gone. There's villains that can't be redeemed because what they've done is too horrible. Even if the writers tried to do it, it'd just leave you mad and unsatisfied. Like, how could you do that? Now this is a bad story. But in the story that God is writing, there is plentiful redemption. It won't run out. And in God's story, anyone can be redeemed through Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done. Verse 8, he tells them this, but he says, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Promise here is that God will redeem Israel as a nation for all of their sins, and Israel has had plenty of sin. The Old Testament is filled with story after story after story recounting the depth of Israel's iniquity. A lot of people struggle to understand the Old Testament because it's so dark. It's often bloody and violent and wicked. And it is so because it is an honest recounting of Israel's sins and wickedness. It recounts the stories of how they murdered the prophets and the righteous, stories of murder, incest, rape, and child sacrifice, stories of how time after time, despite God's patience and love and steadfastness, they abandon Him and worship other gods and idols instead. Yet God promises He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. All of his sins, all of Israel's sins were dealt with at the cross, as were yours. So wait on the Lord. Cry out to the Lord because his redemption is coming and will be finalized when Jesus rides across the sky as he returns. So where have we been this morning? We've seen we need to cry out to the Lord because he will listen to us. He will hear your cry. Cry out to the Lord because he will forgive you, and cry out to the Lord because he will redeem you. God will make you new. And this redemption, it is available to anyone who will cry out to Jesus for help. So cry out to God. No matter how deep in the muck you feel, know and remember that God hears, God forgives, and our God redeems if you will only cry out. Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Lord, I ask that you would hear our cry. And I ask that you would help us to cry out to you, Lord. Lord, that you would remove the shame from our sins and the things that weigh us down, the things that make us too afraid to call to you. Lord, I pray that you would show us your goodness. I pray that as we leave this place, we would be reminded of your abundant love, of your grace, of your steadfast faithfulness. That we worship a good God. A God who loves us even in spite of us. The God who died for us. Lord, help us to cry out to you because we know that you hear. We know that you will respond. I pray these things in your most holy and precious name above all names. Amen. Why don't you stand with us as we worship our Savior once more. A special treat this morning, Tom is going to do our benediction for us.
As soon as I woke up this morning, as soon as I opened my Bible, God said, I want you to do the benediction this morning. I want you to read the 23rd Psalm. I think it will become clear as we look at the words why he guided me to that. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He maketh us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the quiet waters. He restores our soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. Thou preparest a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Thou anointest our head with oil, our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our families in peace, go in peace. Thank you.